Turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew 17. On Mother's Day, we celebrate mothers, and I'm so grateful to God for my own mother. Just this week, I was thinking about something that my mother taught me that saved me a lot of grief, a lot of heartache, and a lot of pain. And I also became more appreciative of my parents, father and mother, when I started having children of my own. I think that's the way that it works, is that you see, wow, they really put up with a lot. And not that my children are, because of the mother of my children, I feel like they are very, they allow me to serve with joy, not with sorrow, certainly. And I'm very grateful for my own mother and for my wife, the mother of my children. And we thank God for mothers and for all the unpleasant and pleasant things that they do willingly for us. They are definitely worth celebrating. It's definitely a reason to celebrate. In the passage this morning, I hope that we'll see that the Lord Jesus Christ is also worth celebrating. There'll be several stories that we'll look at this morning, but I think that what I'd like us to get from this passage is a sense of how wonderful our Lord Jesus is and how exceptional He is, and that in fact He deserves the preeminence. In the King James, Colossians 1:18 reads, "And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning," this is Jesus, "who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things," or that in all, "He might have the preeminence." I'll define it for you because I couldn't before last night define this for you. It means having paramount rank or dignity or importance, outstanding or supreme. And this is certainly true of the Lord Jesus after His resurrection, as we read in Colossians 1. But even before He went to the cross and even before He suffered for our sake, there are reasons that He should receive the preeminence, and that He is in fact magnificently qualified to do so. And so if you would, let's start in Matthew 17, and we'll begin in verse 1 after we ask the Lord to bless our time. Father in heaven, we are grateful indeed for our precious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank You for Your Word that's been given to us. We pray that in this time that You would teach us, that You would use what You have said, and that You would change us to be more like Your Son, because we want to be more closely conformed to His image. And we pray this in the precious name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Matthew 17, verse 1. 6 days later, Jesus took with Him Peter and James and John, His brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And He was transfigured before them, and His face shone like the sun, and His garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with Him. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If You wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for You, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While He was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, "This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground and were terrified. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, "Get up and do not be afraid." And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus Himself alone. Now, many things in these verses point to the incomparable person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'd like us to look at them together and think about them. This was not a time where Jesus appeared to them as He did most of the time in His earthly ministry. When He was on the earth, He was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. He had there was nothing that would make men drawn to Him. A very plain appearance. And yet this was quite literally a mountaintop experience. Maybe you've heard that. A mountaintop experience. It's a high point, an exciting thing. And at this point in His earthly ministry, He took with Him, and we'll come back to that later on under the application, He took with Him Peter and James and John, His brother, and led them up to a high mountain by themselves. So he took three of the disciples. He had called 12 disciples to help him and to be taught by him. And then of those 12, he took with him three. And this actually, that word took is what's called a historical present. That means that in the original language, it's a present tense. So it's so what he does is he takes Peter and James and John with him and he leads them up to the high mountain. So it's kind of a you get a sense of excitement or of urgency. And that's that word took, and then also the word led are both that what's called a historical present. And so it just makes it, it just seems like it's an exciting thing. And you can tell from what follows that it certainly is. In verse 2, and he was transfigured before them. And his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. He was changed. His appearance was changed. In Mark, it says that his garments got whiter than any launderer's soap can make them. You cannot make clothes this white. It's impossible. And so you get this idea that he was changed from just a normal appearance to shining. It says his face shone like the sun. And you can't look at the sun. You can kind of glance up and you have to turn away. And his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. The idea is that he is supernaturally bright and white. And then in verse 3, Moses and Elijah appeared to them talking with him. And these are two saints from history that had gone to be with God, and they joined him and they spoke together. And these faithful servants of God talked to Jesus. We're not sure what they said. We don't know exactly what they talked about. But that they talked with one another, and the testimony that Moses and Elijah received from the way that God worked through them is that they were faithful. And so here are these faithful servants, men who have served the Lord, and they come and they're talking with the Lord Jesus. And I don't know whether Peter interrupts, but it says he appeared to them. Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with them. Verse 4, Peter said to Jesus, and so Peter, I don't know that he interrupted, but as they were talking, or maybe as there was a break in the conversation, Jesus says, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. And it says, while he was still speaking. So you get kind of the feeling that maybe Peter didn't need to say what he said. But what I would like to point out is that Peter saw this extraordinary circumstance and he wanted it to last. That's what I think he means when he says, I'll make tabernacles for you. He saw that this was an amazing thing. And he said, I can make places for you guys to stay. I can make tabernacles for you. One for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. And it's almost like he doesn't even know what he's saying. And then it says, while he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud said, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And when you get the voice of God in a passage, I feel like it kind of colors the whole passage that we're looking at. And obviously, you know that, or maybe you don't know, so I'll tell you. But the original sections in the scripture it wasn't all cut up into little sections. It was all one big letter or one big gospel of Matthew. And then people cut it up into little sections and verses and chapters. And so it's not as though this section that we're looking at, the portion this morning, Matthew 17, is kind of this is the Matthew 17 account. But in the bigger, or certainly in the this specific story, I feel like this is the high point. This is God the Father saying, this is my beloved son of his son, the Lord Jesus. I love this, this one. He's my son with whom I am well pleased. You can't get a higher endorsement than or anything better said about you than God is pleased with me. And that's what God the Father says of his son. He says, this is my son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And you notice the response on their faces. When the disciples heard this, verse 6, they fell down to the ground and were terrified. And then what happens next, this verse 7, reminds me of the whole earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus, that it was God coming close. And it says, he touched them and said, get up and do not be afraid. Each of us comes into this world as a sinner, and then we sin and continue to sin. And our sin makes a separation between us and God. And God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, made it possible for us to be at peace with him, to bring us into fellowship with him. And so when Christ came down in history at this point, it was as though he was bringing us to his Father. And so I see this as a beautiful picture of Jesus came to them and he did. This is an actual story that really happened. He came and we see him in the passage. He comes and touches them and he says, get up and don't be afraid. And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. And were it not for Christ doing that for us, our only response to God the Father could be fear and just afraid of the wrath that will be poured out upon sin. And yet, because Christ came near, and because of his, at this point it was still in the future, but because of his sacrifice for us on the cross, we can be brought near and come to him, come to God the Father through our precious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we see in this first little section of the 8 verses that the Lord Jesus appears gloriously transformed, completely different than he was during most of the time of his stay on earth. And he was transfigured, he became bright, and God the Father said, this is, again, he said it before at his baptism, but he says again, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And he says, listen to him. And so, when you see this, that God the Father certainly thinks a lot of his Son. And yet, he was willing to offer his Son for the sake of the world. That he, even though he thought of his Son in these amazingly glowing terms, couldn't have said anything better, I don't think, than with whom I am well pleased. And yet, he was willing to offer him as a sacrifice for us. And that's an amazing thing as well. Verse 9, as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. And his disciples asked him, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And so you see that this is a secret. Jesus says, keep this a secret. Don't tell anybody about this until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. And his disciples say, well, then wait a second. Until the Son of Man has risen. This is a future thing that they're looking forward to. But the scribes said that Elijah must come first. And we read this verse actually in the remembrance meeting this morning. Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. It says, behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. And in Malachi, it seems like it's all kind of this same big or the same time, sometime in the future. And yet the Lord Jesus says there are different aspects of that time. Some have been fulfilled. Some are yet to be fulfilled. And he explains that to the disciples. And as he does that, we see that he has knowledge of the past and the present and the future. And just on the face of it, as we are thinking about these things, these aren't things that are maybe new to you, but I want us to be reminded and refreshed at the tremendous person of the Lord Jesus this morning. And so we see his knowledge of the past and the present and the future. It says in 10, and his disciples ask him, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? There's this order of events. And the scribes say Elijah has to come first. And he answered and said, verse 11, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. Let's look at that statement. Elijah is coming and will restore all things. Future. This is going to happen. He's going to come and restore all things. Then, in verse 12, but I say to you that Elijah already came past, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. Again, in the past. So, also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands at this point of the point of Jesus speaking in the future again. And so he knows he's saying these things as certainly as if they're happening right now. This is what's happened. He has come, and they did to him whatever they wished. And then in 13 it says, then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. And John the Baptist came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And so if they would have, if the scribes missed that, that aspect of the fulfillment of Malachi chapter 4. And in this description, Jesus just really comfortably says, this is what has happened. This will happen. And this will also happen. And he talks about, he foretells his own suffering at their hands, and even goes into more detail just a few verses later. There are several times in view, the past and the future, and yet it's obvious that Jesus understands what these times. He knows the end from the beginning, and he has knowledge of the past and the present and the future. And again, a reason just to worship him, because he is unique in his position. He has paramount rank and importance. He's outstanding and he's supreme. Verse 14, when they came to the crowd. So if you think of this passage as kind of a journey, Jesus took three disciples with him up onto the mountain, had the mountaintop experience, and then on their way down, they say, well, what about this? Elijah has to come first. And he says, Elijah did come, but they didn't recognize him. They did to him whatever they wished. He will come and restore all things as well, and the Son of Man will suffer. He says this as he's telling them, don't tell anybody about what happened on the mountain on their way down. And then it says, they came to the crowd. How many of you have ever been to some sort of spiritual retreat? So like a weekend away, or a week of camp, or a series of meetings that you just were incredibly encouraged in the Lord. Raise your hand. How many of you? Okay, most of you. And then, you don't have to raise your hand for this one. Then, you come off this tremendous time, and you feel like you literally are coming off a mountain, and you just go, I mean, it just feels like, is it possibly any lower than this? The world's still full of sinful people. I forgot my homework that was due Monday. I'm going to be, you know, in trouble with my kids. I mean, it just seems like everything just went wrong. And I ask because life has these experiences, the mountaintops, and then you come to the valley. He comes back, and the very first thing that they talk to him about is, there's this guy that has come to his disciples, and he said, heal my son. And his disciples weren't able to heal him. And so he comes back, and he's met by this problem. He's on his way down from the mountain, and then when he comes to the crowd, hey, we have this problem. And so maybe you can relate to that. Maybe it's a, you know, you come and you just, Saturday you had a really good time with family, and then on Sunday you worship the Lord together with your brothers and sisters, and then you come and Monday morning you just get nailed. And you think, this is horrible. And yet this is, I just bring this up to point out that this is something Christ experienced as well. That as he was here on the earth, he had this. Can you get any better than God the Father saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased? What happened last time? Do you remember when that happened, the baptism with John? Right after that, he goes into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So you have this almost like a roller coaster. And that's the experience that we have in life. And yet, I feel like those mountaintop times can help define who we are and remind us of who we are, and then equip us to then be able to walk through the valley. So don't, if you're having a great day, don't feel like, oh, yeah, this can't last, kind of the Eeyore complex that, well, it's not going to last, and pretty soon it's going to get horrible. But do enjoy the times where you are with other people that are seeking the Lord, where you're with where you're with people that are speaking the truth, and allow those times to equip you. Allow God to use those times to equip you for the difficult times that will also come. And this seems to be a pretty difficult pretty difficult time. Verse 14. When they came to the crowd, a man came up to Jesus, falling on his knees before him and saying, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and is very ill, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. I brought him to your disciples and they could not cure him." And Jesus answered and said, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him here to me." Okay, so that's a response that we don't see all that often for people that are coming to get their children healed. In Mark, it's hard to... I think this is a difficult story. And the parallel passage in Mark doesn't seem to make it any simpler. In Mark, it almost seems like Jesus heals the man in spite of his unbelief. He says, "I do believe, help my unbelief." And because it says that, and then as Jesus saw that the crowd was gathering, it's almost like, okay, I'll just heal him, get it done with. And it's hard because you see this rebuke, this strong rebuke that he gives. And it's, "I brought him to your disciples and they could not cure him." And what's not real obvious to us is whether he's talking about the disciples because they didn't have the faith to cure him. He says that next. He said, why couldn't we drive it out? And he says, "If you had the faith of a mustard seed." So it's not that you have to have this huge mountain of faith. It's if you even had the faith of a mustard seed, you'd be able to say to this mountain, "Move from here to there," and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. But this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. We'll come back to that. But back to 15. This man comes and he says, "Have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic." That word lunatic could also mean moonstruck. So luna, like moon, moonstruck. And it seems like it's a description of a physical ailment, like seizures or epilepsy possibly. And that's the symptom. Notice that the symptom is physical. "He often falls into the fire and often into the water. I brought him to your disciples." We know that it's a demon that's about to be cast out because we've read it. But before you get to that point, it doesn't say anything about spiritual warfare. It doesn't say anything about a demon. It says, "Have mercy on my son, for he's a lunatic." He's crazy. And is very ill. So he's sick and if it means epilepsy or some sort of seizure illness, it says he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So that's a little bit more, if it's just a seizure, then he just falls down. But it's almost like, he falls in water and fire. And so that's maybe a clue, but it doesn't say anything about it being a demon until verse 18. The man says, "I brought him to your disciples. They could not cure him." And Jesus answered and said, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was cured at once. And I'd said earlier, it's hard to tell, no matter what the level of belief of the father for his son or the disciples for the ability that God had to heal, Jesus had sufficient faith to heal the boy. And that was, he believed, and that's hard to even say. Jesus had faith? Well, he trusted his father. He entrusted himself to his father. And so he had the power to heal this boy. Now in 21, let's read 19 before we get there. Or 18 first, we can end this story with a happy one. And Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was cured at once. So right there we see this was a demon that was causing this illness. Verse 19, then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, so if you think of the story, there were four of them, Jesus and the three, Peter, James, and John, up on the mountain. Then they came, talked halfway down, well not halfway down, but on their way down. And then they were with the crowd, and now they're privately, this Jesus and the disciples, and they say, why can we not drive it out? And he, again, a historical presence, says to them, because of the littleness of your faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Now, we come to verse 21, and it might be in brackets in your Bible, or it might not even be there in your Bible. And the reason is because this is most likely from Mark's account. And it's in Mark's account. But what probably happened is as people are writing it down, they knew the Mark account so well that they just kind of put it with this one as well. And so that's the explanation for if it's in your Bible or if it's in brackets or if it's not there at all. that's the reason, is that it was most likely not in the original. It's not to say that the words are wrong. They're in Mark's account. It's just that they're most likely not in this account. So I won't make any bigger of a deal about it. But that's just kind of an explanation for why we're not talking about that verse at this time, looking at this passage. But he says to them, if you had faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Faith is believing that God will do what he says he will do. And it's trusting him to do what he has said that he will do. And the Lord Jesus was able to heal this boy even when nobody else could. These disciples that he had given authority to were unable to, and yet the Lord Jesus was, again, something that's unique, that we see him as when nothing else worked. He was the one that was able to heal this this young man. Verse 22, and while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. And they were deeply grieved. It seems like most of the time when Jesus says, I'm going to suffer, the Son of Man is going to die, I'm going to be crucified, I'm going to raise again 3 days later, that there's either the disciples miss it, or they get it on some level, and then they miss the other part. And in this section, they at least get it enough to be grieved. That they are, it says they are deeply grieved. They're deeply affected by this news that the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. And I wonder if that raised on the third day, they didn't know what that, I mean, if they just kind of missed that part, or if they couldn't even conceive of it being as wonderful as it actually was for him to be back from the dead, or I don't know. I don't know it seems like that's hard to fit with the idea that they were deeply grieved. And yet, they obviously loved the Lord Jesus enough to be grieved at his leaving. And so another reason that we can see that the Lord Jesus is tremendous and has a very high position, because they were very attached to him and they loved him because he first loved them, and he came and served and gave his life, and would ultimately give his life on there or for them. Verse 24, when they came to Capernaum, those who collected the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and said, does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax? And he says, yes. And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect customs of poll tax? From their sons or from strangers? That's a loaded question. Just so you know. When Peter said, from strangers, Jesus said to him, then the sons are exempt. However, so that we do not offend them, go to the sea and throw in a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for you and me. I just want to point out a couple things from this story. First of all, it's kind of an interesting story, somewhat unparalleled, that there's, well, you're going to go find a fish and sell it and get money. No, you're going to go find a fish, and inside the fish is going to be money for you to give to this person. Notice why. So that we do not offend him. Jesus cared about these tax collectors. That's the reason he gives. He says, so we don't offend these people that you've said that, yes, your master pays the 2 drachma tax, so we don't offend them. Go give them this. Go catch a fish. And the first fish that comes up, when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for you and me. And it's roughly equivalent to, a shekel is roughly equivalent to 2 drachmas. Is it 2 or 4? I can't remember. I did look up the math, and it wasn't quite exactly, this is 50% of this. But he does get the shekel, or he tells him, go catch the fish, and when you open his mouth, you'll find the shekel. Take that and give it to them for you and me. So we see that Jesus cared about these tax collectors. He cared what they thought. And he also told Peter, let Peter know that he was wrong, but he didn't blast him for it. He said, this is why you're wrong. Let's think this through. Okay? The people on earth, do they collect taxes from their own sons or from other people? From strangers? Well, from strangers. Well, then the sons are exempt. But just so we don't offend them, go and do this. And so in doing that, it seems like he gently corrects Simon. And And then he also gives him a way to make it right, in a sense that, well, I'm gonna allow for you to give it to, even though I don't know it, so that we don't offend this person, we'll do this. But a pretty remarkable story, but it just shows one more way, or several more ways, that Jesus is powerful. We see that he is powerful, in this case, over money. He can make it show up where he wants it to, and whether that's by somebody throwing a coin into the water and the fish grabs it and then he catches it. I don't know. I mean, you think about how did this get set up? How did the money get inside the fish's mouth? And it gets, I mean, you can make up probably a historical fiction story about how it got there. But what we know is that the money, he said, go catch this fish, and the money that's in his mouth, go give it to this man. And so it shows that he had power over finances. He had power over over nature, that he had the fish right where he wanted it. And it just shows that he's powerful. It shows that he's who he says he was and that he is to be praised. As far as an application, this is, you might think of it as a stretch, but I think it's a good thing to do, whether it is a direct parallel or not. When Jesus goes up on the mountain, so this is for application for you to take home and practice. When Jesus goes up on the mountain, it's a special time for him. It's a precious time. It's going to be one of the high points of his earthly ministry. And it's just a tremendous thing for him, but he doesn't go alone. He takes three people with him. And so he has this thing to do, and he doesn't just go do it himself. He takes other people with him. He looks for a way to involve other people. And I think that's, and again, you might think it's a little bit of a stretch, but I really think it's a good application. And I think that it's true whether it's an example in the passage or not. That when you do things for the Lord, when you're doing, when you're serving the Lord, you ought to be looking for ways to involve other people. Whether that's saying, hey, I'm going to go visit this older couple and it'd be a real encouragement to them. If you came along and we were both just able to spend a few minutes just talking to them and praying with them. Or whether it's, this is a young person that I meet with. Hey, would you come and play catch with us in the park with a frisbee? I mean, whatever the aspect of Christian service, or it could be as simple as I need to go sweep the chapel. Would you come along with me and sweep the chapel? And that's not how we pay a people to come and clean this chapel, but things like that. Here's this way that I work for the Lord's sake, and I try to serve the body. Come work with me in this. And it's just offering. The people could say no. The person that you ask, hey, would you be interested in this, in helping me with this? They could say no, I'm too busy, or no, that's not something that I think is my gift. And that's all right if that's the response you get. But it ought to be something that all of us are looking for. And it's not, the idea is not that I have all these things that I do. I do this, and I do this, and I do this, and all these things need to be done, and I'm the one that's doing them right now, so I need to find somebody else who's doing all these things, or that could do all these things. No, it's find somebody who looks like they might be willing. You see that they might be willing to learn something, or that they could help in some way. And then ask them, hey, would you come help me with this? And just and then by the same token, you could be the other person too. Say, hey, I'd like to help you with this. I know this is something that you do. I'd be encouraged to be able to help you with it. And then there's that freedom to say, well, no, I don't think so. But it's looking for ways to involve other people in what you're doing for the Lord. So just it's short, and it's maybe a little bit of a stretch as far as the text. But I think it's very true that that's the part that is easy to see is that the Lord Jesus had these men that he was investing his life in. He was pouring his life into these men. And then these men in that next generation were said to have turned the world upside down. And obviously it's by God's power. It's his working through them. It's not these men by themselves. But it was born out of a relationship where they invested time in one another. And so it's part of just living life together that you look for ways that, you know, I think that this could be an encouragement to you. And maybe it's just a one time, hey, would you come? I do this every week. Would you want to come 1 week? Okay, that's all right. Or they come and they say, you know what, I don't think that's going to be best. And so you move on. But it's looking for ways to involve other people in ways that you're serving. And I think that that's a a healthy thing and a good thing to be looking for. And it's something that the Lord Jesus, another way that He is commendable, is that, just again, that picture, and I'll close with this, that picture of on the mountain. Here's, they've seen this splendid picture of the Lord Jesus, who is, His face is shining like the sun, His garments are white. And then God the Father says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, listen to Him," and they hit the deck. And then the Lord Jesus comes and touches them and says, "Don't be afraid." And I feel like that's what we want to be, what we ought to be seeking for, is to have that closeness of a relationship with the Lord Jesus, and to be just caught up with that image of, this is who He is. He deserves all the preeminence, and yet He cared enough about us to involve us in His work. And that's another reason to give Him thanks. So let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You so much for Your Son, who does deserve the highest place. And thank You that You have exalted Him to the highest place, and that You gave Him the name above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to Your glory, God the Father, to the glory of God the Father. We confess that this morning, and we ask that You would help us to have this image of the Lord Jesus, of who He is, and of His righteousness and His holiness, and then at the same time, His tremendous love for us, reaching out and drawing us to Himself and allowing us to serve as He served, and to give as He gave. And we want to be faithful to You in that. I ask that You would help us to do that this week. We want to be careful to give You all the glory, in Your Son's name.